This is the dividing line. The Apostle Peter commanded all Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Your host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. And now, with today's topic, here is James White.
And welcome to The Dividing Line. My name is James White. We got a little late start today, but we're glad that you're with us, and we invite your patient toll-free this evening at 866-550-3915, 866-550-3915. You may be asking, why another Thursday evening webcast rather than the regular Saturday afternoon at 2 o'clock, which you haven't done for a long, 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 long time now. And the reason is I'm not going to be here this Saturday afternoon at 2 o'clock, and so we need to move the program up. And we also wanted to have a special guest with us on the program this evening. And, of course, we are doing things that we've never done before. And so I don't want our special guest to feel like a complete guinea pig. But, we actually did this about, right after we started the Dividing Line broadcast about 2.5, almost 3 years ago now. And our special guest this evening is Bill Webster. He's live with us from way up in what I can only call the liberal Northwest. And as I recall, y'all state went for the guy who didn't win. Isn't that correct, Bill?
Well, they need to recount that again.
Oh yes, we do.
A lot of Chads involved in that count.
you all don't use Chads, do you?
No.
You probably use those optical scanners like we do down here. They something tells me that we're going to see a huge tax increase to pay for optical scanners for every single voting place in the entire world, I would imagine. But anyways, that's not why Bill Webster is my guest. Bill Webster is my guest because he is the author of many books. There is the Banner of Truth publication called The Church of Rome at the Bar of History. And Bill knows as well as I how difficult it is to get almost any publisher to touch that particular topic with a 10-foot pole. Banner of Truth would be more likely than most, but still, getting anything published with a national publisher on that level is very good. The Matthew 16 controversy, and I wonder where did you get the idea for a book that ends with the word controversy in the title? I've never heard of a book that ended with.
I think yours came out after mine.
I think mine came out in 95, the King James Only controversy. So I don't know, but that is a book on Matthew chapter 16. And the patristic interpretation of that great passage, so on and so forth. Many other books that are listed at his website, www.christiantruth.com. Christiantruth.com. So, Bill, I'm very thankful that you're joining with us this evening. We've got a little bit of a trouble with the line, but it's clear enough that we can understand what you're saying. I understand that you're having a little bit of a cold and a cough like I am, so the two of us will just muddle through in the weakness of the flesh. How does that sound?
Oh, that sounds great. I'm all netted up, so hopefully I'll be okay.
Yeah, well, it's nice to have that kind of stuff going on. Now, the main reason I wanted to get in touch with you and to talk with you, we met personally anyways. I believe it was it 95 or 96 over there in L.A.? I don't know if you're getting as old as I am, but those things start slipping away after a while. It's exactly what year it was. But it was at the Cure debate there in L.A. And at that time, we were both working in various areas in regards to Roman Catholicism. And we talked during one of the breaks or something that was going on that evening. I forget when it was. About the need to produce very solid and important information on the subject of sola scriptura, and you are now getting close to completion of a work. How long now have you been working on your upcoming project?
This book we've been working on approximately 5 years.
5 years, so around the same period of time that we first started talking about. That is a tremendous amount of time. Now, you are actually co-writing this work with someone else.
That's right. A friend of mine named David King, who was a PCA pastor in Albany, Georgia.
Right.
And he is writing the section that deals with the biblical defense of the principle of sola scriptura, and I'm dealing with the historical aspect of the defense of sola scriptura.
I know that that David has been doing a tremendous amount of research, and so if that is just a slight indication of how much work is going into this, then the combined effort of the two of you must going to be produce a very large volume. What kind of a book are we looking at here?
In terms of size?
Yeah.
Well, I'm trying to cut it down. We finished the first rough draft, and now it goes through the arduous task of an editing, and that's a very arduous task. But we're trying to get it down to 750 pages.
So it's over 750 pages in its current form, and you're going to try to cut stuff out. That's not an easy thing to do.
No, it isn't.
No. Now, some people would say, well, hey, just go, the bigger the book, the better, because, hey, aren't there Roman Catholic apologetics works out there that are just massive and huge?
Well, yeah, a couple in particular, but, you know, it's not the size. We're not shooting just for size. I mean, people can be impressed by size, I suppose, but what we're looking for is content. I
right.
mean, the enormity of the subject requires a lot of research. We have gone through an incredible amount of documentation, and the documentation is what is so, it's taking up so much of our space, if you will.
Right.
And so we're trying to sort of balance out what we say in the body of the book and then retain the documentation, because the documentation is so important.
Well, if I can make even a slight suggestion, documentation is vitally important, and I'd rather have it. You know, I've actually read entire sermons of Jonathan Edwards in that Banner of Truth edition, and you
right.
know what I'm talking about.
I do.
That is, I think, maybe 6-point font or something along those lines. So I'm not suggesting you do the whole book in 6-point font, but maybe you could put some of the quotations of the patristic sources in something small enough to get it all in there. I don't know how to do it, but it's a tough job you're facing. Now, the reason for writing this book, now, I'm not sure if you're aware of this, but I just today, I'll reach over here and get it, I just today received from Soli Deo Gloria Publishers the brand new edition of William Whitaker's Disputations on Holy Scripture. Did you know they had put that back in print?
Well, I knew that they were thinking about putting it back in print. I didn't realize that they had actually committed to doing it.
It's not only committed, it is in my hands, and it looks wonderful. That has been put back in print now. I understand that Canon Press up at New St. Andrews, Douglas Wilson and the fellows up there, are putting out a much shorter work than what you're doing,
yes.
But also in defense of Sola Scriptura. Have you had any interaction with them?
Now, I talked with Keith Matheson briefly. Actually didn't speak with him. We communicated through email
right.
About the fact that he was considering doing a book along that line, because he heard that we were also doing a book on Sola Scriptura, and I encouraged him to go ahead and do the work and get it out, because I'm of the opinion the more the better.
Right. Well, I agree 1,000% as far as that goes. I really think there's a tremendous need to get this material out there, and it has been a burden of mine. Obviously, the fact that I have engaged in, I think, 6 debates now on the subject of Sola Scriptura. And by the way, the title of your book is
Scripture, the Ground and Pillar of Our Faith.
Excellent. Scripture, the Ground and Pillar of Our Faith, which I know comes from, I believe, Irenaeus.
Right.
And I remember once having a conversation with somebody in the chat room, a Roman Catholic who came into the chat room, and I took that particular phrase, didn't tell him where it came from, and just posted his words, Irenaeus's words,
mm-hmm.
and let And, you know, basically I was just sort of reeling out the rope. And the guy went on for three or four lines about, oh, you know, no one ever believed that before Luther and da-da-da-da-da-da. And then I posted the reference afterwards, and it became a very short conversation at that point. But anyways, that's neither here nor there. Excellent topic. Obviously, a vital subject. I know how vital it is to me. You obviously have invested a huge amount of yourself in this work. I guess the important question is, for you, why? Why do this?
The purpose in writing this book is to set forth the truth of the authority and the primacy and the sufficiency of God's Word in relationship to organizations such as the Roman Catholic Church, which denigrate the authority and the primacy and the sufficiency of Scripture. And ultimately, the reason is because of the eternal consequences that are involved with men and women, because it is the Scriptures which alone declare to us the means of salvation.
Right. Right. Now, let me just sort of play devil's advocate just for a second. Does it really matter whether Scripture is sufficient or if you have other sources that come alongside, as long as it leads someone to feeling good about Jesus, does it really matter?
It matters a great deal, because the Scriptures say that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. In present-day Roman Catholic theology and teaching, what the Roman Catholic Church calls men to is an implicit and a blind faith, and I use the word blind intentionally, because the faith of Roman Catholicism is not rooted in Scripture, ultimately. It's not rooted in history. It is rooted in the Church. And what you are called to do is to put your faith in the Church, which ultimately becomes your salvation. And the danger of that type of faith is very much similar to what the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with when he spoke about the Pharisees and the Jews. He called the Pharisees of that day blind guides of the blind. And what the Scriptures call us to is to an understanding of its essential truth and a response to those truths, to the sufficiency of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Roman Catholic Church has denigrated the sufficiency of that work, and has denigrated the sufficiency of God's Word, and has pointed people to itself as the one that is sufficient.
Right.
And in so doing, it has promulgated teachings which are contrary to what the Word of God teaches with respect to the gospel.
Right.
So if men blindly accept the authority of the Church without bringing that Church's teachings to the bar of the judgment of Scripture and looking at those teachings in light of what Scripture teaches, then they will blindly embrace teachings which will lead them to destruction.
Well, obviously then the idea is this is vital to the presentation, in fact, defense of the gospel itself. And that certainly is what has motivated my work in that field in the past as well. Let me ask you this question. I thought about this a number of hours ago, and I wanted to make sure to ask the question. The necessity of a work like this, in light of the Roman Catholic apologetics works that are being produced today, is the need for it due to the strength of the Roman arguments or the ignorance of the Protestant people as a whole?
It would be primarily due to the ignorance of people as a whole, because the Roman Catholic arguments, really, if they are analyzed, have no strength. They deal in generalities. But when you begin to really analyze the claims of Roman Catholicism in light of the truth of Scripture and in light of the facts of history, they fall to the ground. But they are able to buttress those claims because people, for the most part, are very ignorant of Scripture, and secondly, of what the church historically has taught about Scripture.
So the Protestant, this Protestant church is not really, and of course, who knows what in the world that means anymore, but even conservative evangelicals are not focused upon the issues that are really being focused upon by Catholic apologists, and hence certainly something that I have seen, and it's very, very sad, is to encounter individuals who have already made the move. They've already made up their minds. They've already bought into the necessity of the authority of Rome. And yet they contact me as sort of as they're, you know, getting out of the Tiber River on the Roman side. They sort of look back and say, oh, by the way. And one of the things that they over and over again say is, well, you know, I just couldn't defend sola scriptura. I had never heard anyone talk about the meaning of tradition in the New Testament. I had never heard any priests when I went to my pastor. He had no idea what I was talking about. I went to a seminary professor, and the seminary professor didn't know what I was talking about. And so it's obvious that there just really isn't any basis for this this belief. And obviously, even if it was true and nobody knows about it, even if everybody knows, let me put this another way, if nobody knows about it, then it obviously can't be true. If it's so unimportant that there's no sermons on it, there's no discussion of it, they don't talk about it in seminary, then it obviously can't be true. The Roman Catholics must be right. That's what I have heard over and over again. It's a very disturbing thing to encounter, especially when you know that the Roman Catholic arguments are internally self-contradictory. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Is that your experience as well?
It's been mine, too, primarily, pretty much the same. The arguments that they buy into, they'll talk in general terms about what Rome teaches, but they can't really defend it. They can only defend it in generalities. And it's basically Rome is able to promote its claims and its teachings based upon the ignorance of those who buy into those claims.
Right. Well, let's talk about some of those claims. You have now been working on this project for 5 years, and you obviously, I know that especially right after I did a 3-hour radio broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff on the King James Only controversy back in 95, right after my book came out, and I would almost hesitate to do the same kind of thing today because it's been so many years since I wrote the book. When you've just been working on something, your mind is really into it, you can think and speak with the greatest clarity on that particular subject. As time passes, unfortunately, things start getting a little dimmer for some of us. I know that that's not the case for you, but certainly is for me. I'm just confessing here. But here's some of the standard things that are said, and we can both comment on the things that are said, because as I mentioned, this is a live call-in program. If you are able to be listening to the link right now and would like to participate in the program, toll-free, 866-550-3915. Now, I'm going to tell you right up front, we've never had a guest, and someone who's listening in the chat room just tried to send me some ginkgo biloba to help me with my memory problems. Thanks a lot there, Katie, one of our local listeners. Anyways, I just do these things on the fly, Bill. You sort of get used to it. We're a lot less formal on a webcast than we are when we're paying $150 an hour to be on the air and don't have all that much time. Anyways, toll-free 866-550-3915. I'm going to predict right now. that we may have some difficulties. First time, we're going to have to check levels. It's the first time doing it, so we're going to, you know, take a shot at it. According to what I'm seeing here, we actually do have our first caller ready to come online. Now, Bill,
yes.
If all of a sudden you hear, hang up and let us call you back. Okay?
All right.
Because whenever this happens, I get very nervous. So let's go ahead, Richard. Have you you ready over there? All right. Let's see if we can talk with Johnny in California. Johnny, are you there?
How are you, James?
Hi, how you doing? Now, Hello? The big thing is I can hear Johnny, but Johnny doesn't seem
Hello?
To be able to hear me. Uh-oh. I can hear Rich running around out in there. Can you happen to hear Johnny at all, Bill?
I heard him initially, but I don't now.
I think he hung up. I think he gave up on us. Well, isn't that sad? I could hear him, and you could hear him, but he couldn't hear us. I could tell that. So maybe that'll give you a clue there, Rich, as to what we're up against in regards to trying to figure out how to get the feed to him. So hopefully Johnny will give us a call back, and we will try again. But the arguments that are being used out there, I'm sure you have muddled through, surprised by truth, as I have, right?
Yes.
And are you aware there's a surprise by truth, too?
Yes. In fact, Pat Madrid sent that to me, but I have not sat down and read through it yet.
I haven't sat down and read through it either. I just finished a rather large book project myself and didn't have time to. Actually, mine wasn't sent by Pat Madrid. Mine was sent by the publisher.
It was the same in this case, too. I just, because Pat had
done the editing, right.
edited it,
right.
that's
right.
the reason I mentioned his name.
Well, every single Protestant, former Protestant, who gave a testimony in that particular book said, look, the main reason I converted, one of the main reasons, was sola scriptura is unbiblical. It is not taught in Scripture. The Scripture never says that it is the sole infallible rule of faith. Where do you personally start in responding to someone who says sola scriptura is unbiblical simply because the Bible itself doesn't teach it?
Well, the Bible, it does, in fact, teach it. It does not use the specific word that it alone is sufficient, for example. But the Scriptures also don't use the term Trinity. But when you take the full breadth of Scripture and its teaching about itself, it's very obvious that Scripture alone is the only revelation that we have, special revelation that we have from God today. There is no other revelation. Scripture alone is God-breathed. There is no tradition that is God-breathed, according to Scripture.
Well, now let me again play the devil's advocate here and throw out their favorite passage. 2 Thessalonians 2:15 says, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us."
Right.
So doesn't that make those traditions, theanoustos, God-breathed, right along with the letters that he had written to the Thessalonians?
Okay, 2 points on this. Number one, Paul says that he is teaching them orally. We don't deny the fact that the apostles originally taught orally. They preached, and they gave forth revelation in their preaching.
Right.
Then they also wrote, and their writing became revelation. The issue is, are there differences between what Paul preached orally and what is recorded in Scripture? Well, obviously, there could be a great deal of information that he gave orally that is no longer recorded in Scripture. But the fact is, we don't have anything else that he taught other than what is in Scripture. You ask any Roman Catholic to please give you the list of traditions that Paul is referring to that are not in Scripture, that they say are oral in nature, and they cannot do it because they don't exist.
Right.
That's what I mean by dealing in generalities. There's a claim made, but there's no validation of the claim. You
right.
can't demonstrate its veracity.
Well, normally the claim is made under the guise of being a necessary thing. This has to be there, because if it's not there, then we know that Scripture just results in all these different denominations. So there must be this infallible source. There must be an infallible interpreter. So you've either got to take this or you have nothing at all. And that for me has been what people keep saying over and over again. And I just might want to mention, I'm not sure if I mentioned it to you when I when we talked about being on the program, but I asked Mitchell Pacwa that very question. I asked him, I said, can you tell me a single word that Jesus or an apostle spoke that has been infallibly defined by the Roman Catholic Church? And he sort of cocked his head and sort of looked around a little bit, and he said, nope, I can't give you a thing. The church has not defined anything like that at all. And I said, so you would agree that the only place where we can find the actual words of Jesus and the apostles is in the scriptures themselves? And he said, yes, I would agree with that. Now, later what he said was, now, we don't have the actual words of Jesus and the apostles in tradition, but we have the meaning of Jesus and the apostles in tradition, is what he said. It was interesting. I don't know if I'm sure you noticed that in the book edited by St. Genis, not by Scripture alone, that there was a little appendix by Mitchell Pacwa. And I don't know if he didn't intend to do this or just what, but he actually presented 2 Thessalonians 2:15 as evidence of a tradition being passed down from Jesus and the apostles. And yet in his appendix, he had specifically cited 2 Thessalonians 2:15 in reference to tradition being used of the gospel. And so when I got up, I cited that, and he never cited 2 Thessalonians 2:15 for the rest of the debate.
He's one of the few men who's a Roman Catholic apologist who does that.
Right.
Most Roman Catholic apologists use 2 Thessalonians 2:15 and John 20 to bolster this claim for, number one, the need, well, number one, that we possess this apostolic tradition that's oral in nature, handed down, that's independent of Scripture. Therefore, Scripture is not materially sufficient. There are truths that have been handed down from Christ to the apostles and from them to the church, which are independent of Scripture and are necessary for salvation. But again, if you ask, well, what are those truths? They're never defined. Then you have the issue that you brought up a minute ago. Let me address that. You said there's a need for an infallible interpreter. Well, in point of fact, there never has been an infallible interpreter of Scripture. The Roman Catholic Church has never given an infallible interpretation of Scripture. It has, at most, infallibly defined, if you want to use that term from a Roman Catholic perspective, maybe 20 verses
right
out of the entirety of Scripture. And let me just quote from one commentary that I read recently. The number of texts infallibly interpreted by the Church is small. It has been estimated, indeed, that the total of such texts is under 20. Under 20. So if I want to know the infallible interpretation of a particular verse of Scripture, where do I go to find it? There is nowhere to go to find it.
Right.
Other than those that may have, perhaps, those well-known verses and passages that may have been defined thereby in an official catechism.
Mm-hmm.
But they are very, very few in number.
Yeah. Well, and that's that, of course, is I think what belies the claim of alleged certainty of biblical interpretation. It's not actually interpretation of Scripture they're offering. It is a theological system that then becomes the lens through which you view Scripture, resulting in the twisting of Scripture, the twisting of Romans 5:1, the twisting of Hebrews chapter 10. It becomes its own ultimate authority that then determines how one sees Scripture. I have said many times, and I'd be interested in seeing if you agree with me, I do not believe that the believing Roman Catholic who understands the ultimate authority claims of the papacy can actually engage in the exegesis of the text of Scripture itself. Would you agree with that?
I would agree 100%, because what they say constantly against Protestants is that you're using private judgment. Well, unless you have infallibly defined the meaning of a passage of Scripture by the magisterium, when you go to interpret that text, you're using private judgment.
Right.
It's not infallible.
I've never heard anyone, the only answer I've ever gotten to that, because obviously what we have here is what I call an epistemological shell game. You're saying, well, we need an infallible interpreter to tell us what Scripture says. Well, as soon as the infallible interpreter opens its mouth, you have to interpret the infallible interpreter. So you're not accomplishing anything here. You're only moving the question one step back and then trying to sort of cover over the track and the dust that's made by your sliding it back. The only response I get when I challenge people and I say, hey, wait a minute, you have to fallibly interpret this alleged infallible interpreter is, well, but my interpreter is living. And so I am able to access a living source of authority, and I'm able to get my answers because it's living. Have you gotten that same response, and how do you respond to it?
Well, the new theory, if you will, of Roman Catholic authority has moved from what was at one time called unanimous consent of the fathers, which was promulgated by the Council of Trent and Vatican I, which sought to root the teachings of the Church in the continuity of history. That moved from, we moved then from unanimous consent to John Henry Newman's theory of the development of doctrine, which was a convenient way to get around the embarrassment historically of having to prove the unanimous consent of the fathers, because it can't be done in the vast majority of cases with respect to the peculiar doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church. And now we've moved from that particular perspective or philosophy towards tradition and authority to what is called now living tradition. And living tradition basically says that because the Spirit of God dwells within the Church, the Spirit of God leads the Church into all truth, but it does not have to be rooted in history, and it does not have to justify itself by Scripture, a la the teaching of the Assumption of Mary, for example. That has been declared to be a revelation from God. It's a dogma of the Church. It has no roots in Scripture. It has no roots in history.
Right.
But because the Church today has infallibly defined it, ex cathedra through Pius XII, it has become a dogma, and it is necessary for salvation. Therefore, I must accept this teaching, even though it is not in Scripture. It is, in fact, contradictory to Scripture, and even though it has no historical roots in patristic theology, in fact, it contradicts the theology of the early Church because it was condemned as heretical by two popes in the late 5th and early 6th centuries. So this comes back then to what you're saying, is that the implicit belief of Roman Catholicism is that the Church and the Bishop of Rome is infallible. Whatever they teach, therefore, must be true because I believe that the Spirit of God dwells in the Church and it cannot err.
Right.
And therefore, I blindly accept whatever they teach. They would not say, obviously, I blindly accept, because their presupposition is it's rooted in the rational belief that the Church is infallible. But it ends up being a blind belief because you're never to question
right. What
is said and what you're taught.
I experienced that when I asked a Roman Catholic apologist to explain to me the difference between what the Council of Florence said about Jews and heretics and schismatics and what the Pope continuously says and said again just recently in regards to even people outside the Christian faith being saved. And I was told that, well, who am I to even interpret Church history? Only the Church can interpret Church history infallibly. And so as long as the Church says that's not what we meant back then, it doesn't matter what those words meant in the context in which they were spoken. You now have to take them in the context in which the modern Church places them, which is an amazing thing. We have two callers online, and a fella in our chat room who goes by the Nick Skyman happens to have shown up, who also happens to be your co-author on the book that we're talking about.
Yes, he is.
And he posted a quotation I'll read for you here. From Pius XII, from Humani Generis, August 12, 1950, quote, "It is also true that theologians must always have recourse to the sources of divine revelation, for it is their duty to indicate how what is taught by the living magisterium is found, either explicitly or implicitly, in sacred scripture and in divine tradition," end quote. And he writes, notice the backtrack post ex facto the dogma, which is very true when you consider that the living magisterium is allegedly the embodiment of this tradition. You really end up, again, seeing the circularity of the Roman Catholic argument at this point.
Right.
Well, we have two callers. We're going to try it again. We're going to keep trying until we get it here. We know it can be done, but we're going to try with Johnny again. Let's see if we can get Johnny on the line. Johnny, can you hear me?
Yes, I can hear you this time, James.
Okay, and Bill, can you hear Johnny?
No.
No, you cannot hear Johnny.
You can't hear me, Mr. Webster?
Nope, I guess he cannot hear, but you can still hear me, right, Bill?
I can hear you.
I can hear you too, James.
Okay.
Well, and I can hear Bill too.
All right. Well, if Bill, if you don't hear the question, I'll have to repeat it for you.
Okay. I have a rather loaded question. I don't know how many questions I'm going to be allowed to ask.
Now, Bill, are you hearing any of this?
I cannot hear any of that.
Can't hear any of it.
And you're fading out on me.
And I'm fading out on you. Okay. I'm telling all this stuff to Rich so he can be trying to push some of the levels and things like that. Johnny, if you can try to be as succinct as possible. I know it's not easy to do with some of these questions. I'll try to repeat them to Bill. And
okay.
Bill, if for some reason Johnny all of a sudden appears in your earphone, please let me know, okay?
All right.
Okay.
Well, I'd like to congratulate you. You did a great debate against Mitchell Pak when I saw you there. I don't know if you remember me.
Yes, I do.
But anyway, my question has to deal with the obviously the book that I've mentioned to you from time to time by Jurgens, The Faith of the Early Fathers.
Yeah, Faith of the Early Fathers by Jurgens, right. Both Bill and I know it well.
Okay, well, in that book, you know how it has the listing of certain citations and things like that.
Right.
And to give you a context of the first part of my question is that 5 years ago you did a discussion on Roman Catholicism on the Bible Answer Man with James Aiken.
Uh-huh.
And one of the things that you guys touched on was something that Hank brought up after a break, where he pointed out that there was a council, I think it was Vatican I or so, which said that something about the unanimous consent of the fathers.
Right. Uh-huh.
And James, you know, Hank asked James Aiken to explain to him what that meant.
Uh-huh.
And then James Aiken said, well, what it means is that whenever the church fathers are unanimously agreed on a doctrine, that means it's infallible.
Okay.
Okay. The one that I'm thinking about right now is baptismal regeneration.
That's their favorite illustration,
yes,
baptismal regeneration.
He says that all of the church fathers unanimously believed that John chapter 3, and I believe it's Titus 3, both refer to water baptism as being born again.
Right.
And I'd like to know, and of course, Jurgens lists many of those as
right.
well.
Okay. All right, the first question, Bill, if none of that got through to you, was in reference to the discussion that I had with James Aiken, the Bible Answer Man, quite some time ago, a lot of Catholics call a debate. It was never a debate of any kind, actually.
Right.
But the issue of the unanimous consent of the fathers came up, and James Aiken defined that as the unanimous consent of all the fathers on any particular subject. If all of them agreed, then that dogma is infallible. And the illustration that he used was baptismal regeneration, and specifically John 3 and Titus 3, said that all the early church fathers interpreted these verses as referring to baptismal regeneration. Before you comment on whether you believe that's the case or not, there's one thing I'd say to Johnny, and that is this to me, anyways, is a rather revealing thing, because outside of a belief in monotheism, a belief there's only one true God, I do not know of any belief in the early church that everyone agreed on. For example, there are numbers of the early church fathers, especially the most primitive church fathers, who never addressed John 3 or Titus 3. Or never even address baptism at all. It is assumed that they believe that way, but I would argue that that would be inconsistent with, for example, Mathetes, that's a pseudonym that we use for him, the Epistle to Diognetus, I think that would be inconsistent with some statements of some other people. But the point he's making is, well, when anyone actually did address this issue, this is what they said. If that is the standard, then everything that Rome has defined on the basis of tradition the past 1,000 years has to be thrown out, because many of those dogmas were completely unknown by the early church in any way, shape, or form. So if that becomes the standard, it destroys, I would say, 95% of all Roman Catholic dogma as a result. But, Bill, any comments that you might have in the reading you've been doing in regards to this idea of unanimous consent, and especially specifically in regards to the issue of baptism?
Well, with respect to baptism, I think I would probably have to agree that that is one of the very few teachings that you would find that would be universally believed by the early church.
When it's addressed.
The reading that I have done and have looked into with respect to that subject, it seems like that was a particular subject that was believed by just about everyone.
When they addressed it. There are some that don't even address the issue, some of the very primitive writers that don't address
it.
You're
fading out on me, James.
I'm sorry. There are some of the early fathers that do not even address that issue, but those that did all held that view, is what you're saying, right?
That's what I'm saying. Yeah, right. It's not an exhaustive thing that you can say, because we don't know everything that every church father ever wrote.
Right.
But it's a pretty safe bet that when you look at Tertullian and Irenaeus and Origen and Clement and Augustine and on down the line, they seem to universally believe and to teach baptismal regeneration.
Can you think of anything else that would now fit in that category of the universal consent of the fathers?
Yes, the rule of faith. Of faith is basically the creed.
Okay.
The Protestant church also universally believes in the rule of faith.
Right.
So if you want to talk about unanimous consent, that would be another aspect of unanimous consent, that there was overall agreement on the rule of faith, and that rule of faith is defined by numerous fathers, from Cyril of Jerusalem to Irenaeus, Tertullian, Origen. They all deal with the rule of faith. They all mention it, and they all give commentary on it in one form or another. And these are what they consider to be the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. It's what they consider to be the overall perspective of what Scripture taught in its fundamentals, and they universally agreed on that. However, when you get past the rule of faith and you begin to look at the various approaches to Scripture that the Church Fathers held to in its interpretation, you find a wide divergence of opinion, and that's where you begin to get all of these differing interpretations and contradictions among the Church Fathers. They agreed in generalities about the fundamental truths. They disagreed in a very broad way with one another on the actual details of exegesis, because they had differing approaches and methods even in their approach to the actual interpretation of Scripture, let alone the getting into the detail of how you interpret it.
Can you think of anything, Bill, that the Roman Catholic Church has defined as a dogma, let's say, the turn of the millennium, the year 1000, that Rome has bound as a dogma, whether it be transubstantiation, purgatory, indulgences, the papacy, the Marian dogmas, whatever. Can you think of any of those dogmas that could even, without absolutely destroying the meaning of the phrase, be said to have the universal consent of the fathers?
No, absolutely not. You'll find, for example, in the, let's take the doctrine of the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, you'll find some fathers that do agree with the Roman Catholic Church. But what you never told us, there are a host of others that don't agree.
Right.
There's contradiction there on the whole interpretation of what the Eucharist means. And then you get further down the line, when you get into the Marian dogmas, it's much worse than that, because there's no agreement at all. With the Assumption of Mary, there is complete silence in the patristic age on that teaching. When you get into the papal teachings, if you look at the patristic interpretation of the rock of Matthew 16, you find that it is exactly the opposite of what Roman Catholicism teaches today as it was defined by Vatican I.
Mm-hmm.
The overall patristic view is that the rock is either the person of Christ or Peter's confession of faith in Christ. It's the Orthodox Protestant view as opposed to the Roman Catholic view. So that, if you look at a unanimous consent, there is a sense of a unanimous consent on that verse of Scripture, on that passage, but it's contrary to, not in conformity with, what Vatican I taught about
right.
papal infallibility and papal rule. The early church did not believe in papal infallibility.
Johnny, if I might, and then we'll go to your next question. Bill's a co-author in our chat room right now, posted something that you might find interesting. And it is a quotation from Joseph A. Fitzmyer, who is a Jesuit scholar. And he wrote, quote, when one hears...
Sorry, I lost you, James. I can't hear you.
You can't hear me anymore?
Oh, now I can hear you.
Okay, I'm sorry. This is from Bill's co-author, just posted this in our chat room. It says, this is from Joseph Fitzmyer. He says, when one hears today the call for a return to a patristic interpretation of Scripture, there is often latent in it a recollection of church documents that spoke at times of the unanimous consent of the fathers as the guide for biblical interpretation. But just what this would entail is far from clear. For as already mentioned, there were church fathers who did use a form of the historical... the West. No one can ever tell us where such a unanimous consent of the fathers is to be found, and Pius XII finally thought it pertinent to call attention to the fact that there are but few texts whose sense has been defined by the authority of the Church, nor are those more numerous about which the teaching of the Holy Fathers is unanimous. And that is the quotation that was provided by the co-author of the book we're discussing this evening. That's David King. And we are talking with Bill Webster. And Rich, we'll take a break here in a couple, but I'd like to continue with Johnny when we can make sure that we can hear him. So continue with your next question, Johnny.
Okay, well, luckily you answered my question on transubstantiation, so I got my third one. That was my second one. So my third one is, of course, the doctrine that William Jurgens lists on his book, in his books on purgatory, and that
okay.
is that the early church fathers basically believed in purgatory.
All right. The question that is asked is William Jurgens, Bill, has a section, of course, listing early church fathers who believed in purgatory. So how do you handle the assertion that purgatory is one of those beliefs that is bears the unanimous consent of the fathers?
Well, I'll just take a guess here, and I bet you that William Jurgens has listed Tertullian as one who believed in purgatory because he teaches praying for the dead.
Right.
Well, the problem with that is that when you ask the question, what are they praying for? The Latin term that is used is refrigerium. That is refreshment. And what they're praying for is that the saints who have departed and who are in the presence of the Lord will continue to experience this refreshment. This has nothing to do with suffering or expiation for sin. They are not suffering at all. They are in glory. And they are experiencing the wondrous joys of that glory, and the prayers that are being made is that they would, those joys would be deepened. So that has nothing to do with purgatory. Augustine basically said that it's only a possibility. He never said dogmatically that this is something that really exists. It wasn't until Gregory the Great that we find a definitive and, in a sense, authoritative teaching on purgatory itself. There's a very slow development of that doctrine, and it's rooted in Greek philosophical thought. Its origin really is with Plato, and it came through Origen, who's been condemned by the Roman Catholic Church as a heretic.
As well as Tertullian.
I'm sorry, what was that?
Tertullian as well was condemned
right,
by the Catholic Church.
Right, yeah, and when he became a Montanist, right?
But so the church fathers that speak of prayers for the dead, are they only the ones that believed in the Apocrypha, or do the ones that reject the Apocrypha also reject the concept of purgatory?
Ah, interesting question, if I can restate it, and that is
were the ones who believed in a purgatory, Bill, those who accepted the Apocrypha as scripture, or is there sort of a some did, some didn't? In other words, I guess I would interpret that question to be, how important was that Maccabean passage in the development of the doctrine over time? Have you ever looked into that? I certainly haven't myself.
I doubt seriously that the Maccabean passage play had anything to do with the doctrine of purgatory in the patristic age, because it wasn't believed in the patristic age.
Okay. I hope you heard that, Johnny. And in fact, David King quoted for us, Tertullian denied any such concept of purgatory implicitly when he affirmed that this life alone is probationary. Quote, it would suffice to say, indeed, that there is not a soul that can at all procure salvation except it believe whilst it is in the flesh. So true is it that the flesh is the very condition on which salvation hinges. That's found in the End of Nicene Fathers, Volume 3 on the Resurrection of the Flesh, Chapter 8. And then he mentions the same thing that Bill did, the fact that Tertullian prayed for the dead, refrigerium, a request for refreshment, to the end that they might experience a greater enjoyment of the bliss of heavenly happiness, does not in any way support the notion of purgatory or satis passio, punishment to be undergone, or that refrigerium meant relief from the suffering of an intermediate state. End quote. Sort of weird to have you both here, but we only have David. David is existing in hey, this is neat. This is a fulfillment of 2 Thessalonians 2:15. We have the written form and we have the oral form. That's sort of cool. Hadn't thought about
very biblical, James.
Hadn't thought about that.
The Roman Catholics are going to love that, James.
Well, I think they might. Hey, Johnny, thanks for being there at the debate. I thought it was a really good debate. I don't know if you were thinking the same thing I was, but I just get the feeling that there were a number of Catholic apologists in the audience absolutely gritting their teeth at a number of the things that Mitch Packwith said, including admitting that John 21 is not relevant to Sola Scriptura, and then his disagreement with the statement of John O'Brien. I didn't even get the feeling, I don't know about you, it didn't seem to me like he was even familiar with John O'Brien.
Yes, he asked you for his name.
Yeah, is like who's that? It sounded like he wasn't even familiar with that quotation I used. So, very, very different debate than the one with Tim Staples on papal infallibility. Let's put it that way. So, anyways, thanks for being there, and thanks for participating this evening.
Thank you very much.
All right, thanks for calling. God bless.
Bye-bye.
All righty. We're going to take a little bit of a break here and let Rich let you all know about the... conference on Rome. In fact, listen closely here, Bill, and you'll be able to hear David preaching in our promotion for the conference on Rome. And we're going to take a little break, wet our whistle, and be right back here on The Dividing Line. And welcome back to The Dividing Line. My name is James White, and we have online a special guest this evening, Bill Webster. And how'd you like that, Bill? Does that sound... Whoa! What was that? Do we still have Bill?
Yeah. Can you hear me?
I can hear you. Unfortunately, I think we have clear evidence that aliens are invading over the phone line that we have you on as well. It's I've got all sorts of... line noise and everything else there. So, tell you what, Rich, you want to try to reestablish that line? Yeah, he's going to give you a call back, Bill. We'll be right back with you. And I think I can hang on for just a few moments when we try to reestablish that line. I thought we had, in our modern age, gotten rid of most of those types of phone lines, but that one sounded really, really bad. Just to remind you what we're talking about this evening on The Dividing Line, when we get Bill Webster back, we will be talking with him about his new book that he is co-authoring with David King on the subject of the sufficiency of Scripture. And that work, along with others that in God's providence are appearing these days. I mentioned earlier the fact that the William Whitaker book, Disputations on Holy Scripture, has been put back into print by Soli Deo Gloria Publishers. By the way, I'm not sure if we actually got the link up there, but we will very soon have this book on our website, available for you to purchase. This is one of the finest works on Sola Scriptura that has been written in history. I know that I had this work in photocopy format until this very nice printed edition came today, and I'm very thankful to see that online, but that it's been put back in print. Disputations on Holy Scripture. There is the Soli Deo Gloria book on Sola Scriptura that came out about 4 or 5 years ago. Then we also have the work coming out from Canon Press, which I'm hoping to get some information on as to how we can carry that. And we also then are looking at this work coming out from Bill Webster and David King. And then somewhere down the road, yes, believe it or not, I am contracted with Bethany House Publishers to write a book on Sola Scriptura myself. I promise that I will not make it 750 pages in length, but instead I will attempt to get the word out, shall we say, to the popular audience, and it'll be so nice, truly so nice, to be able to refer people to these other works. And I think it's vitally important that we have this information available to the church. And I think I can hear we have Bill back. Is that right, Bill?
Yes. Can you hear me?
You sound so much better than you have all night.
Yeah, there's no static now.
Ah, wonderful. We must have been on an old phone line, and now we're on a fiber optic phone line or something like that. I don't know. But you sound great, and I was just promoting all books on Sola Scriptura,
right,
whatever they might be. So David King just said, I didn't know Whitaker had been republished. Yeah, I just got it today, David, and we're going to be selling it on the website. Rich, did we get that up there? Oh, Rich. Not yet. Okay, we'll have it up there pretty soon on the website, and if you just can't wait to get the Webster King book, well, while you're waiting, you can get the William Whitaker book, and then it'll just whet your appetite to go on from there. So, anyways, let's go ahead and see if we can... all right, here we go. Let's try to get Dave on the line and see if we can make this all work, and hopefully maybe to where y'all can hear each other. That doesn't sound like Dave, but Dave, you there? Hello, Dave. Well, we get you back sounding good, and we can't get Dave on the line. Anything with Dave? Going once. Going twice. Beep, beep. Dave, you there? Nope, he's not there. Well, we'll keep working on Dave and continue on with something that... you know, I'll tell you, Bill, we inherited this phone system that we have here in the office. We found it in a box at a drugstore type place Yellow Front. I know it's called Yellow Front. What did Yellow Front sell? I don't even remember they sold. Anyways, it's the exact same phone system that they had at the radio station we did our first radio programs at. And we had the exact same problem with them then, too. So, you know, hey, they were free. We found them in a box. You know, they were just given to us, and so we sort of fight with a few things like that. But do we want to try Dave one more time? Hey, there he is. Hey!
Wow!
Perseverance. Now, the question I have is, I can hear Dave clearly, but can Bill hear Dave at all?
I think I heard him.
Say something more, Dave.
Oh, Mr. Webster, are you there? Can you hear me?
I can.
Wow!
All right, good.
That's
all right,
good.
At least I get to talk to you. Poor Johnny, he didn't get the chance.
That's right.
Uh-oh, I think I just lost him.
No, you're...
I'm still here.
Oh, okay.
We can hear you. Go ahead.
You know, I think my question will be a lot shorter than Johnny's. He had like a three-part question. But mine is, are you going to make a sequel to this book that covers how the Protestant Church as a whole, or maybe in part, has disregarded Sola Scriptura itself?
Bill?
I have no plans to do that, but that would be an interesting study to do, because most of the problems that exist within evangelicalism are because of that very problem.
Right. Well, actually, Dave, I can tell you that when I presented the
concept of doing a book on Sola Scriptura to Bethany House, one of the specific things that they asked that I do address is the undercutting of Sola Scriptura within evangelicalism and Protestantism. And so I know that I'm not exactly sure of the order of books that I'm going to be writing, but I think I'm writing right now, of course, the project I'm working on is in regards to homosexuality. I think after that I'll be doing a youth book on Scripture, and I hope that the book I do after that will be that particular project where I will be addressing that and will be undoubtedly offending large groups of very influential Protestants in the process. But when you think about it, and I'd like to get Bill's comments on this too, Sola Scriptura and our discussion this evening is only really relevant to a small portion of Protestantism today, because if you don't believe in supernaturalism, if you don't believe in inspiration, if you don't believe that the Scriptures are inspired to begin with, this subject really isn't relevant to you to begin with. Hence, honestly, Bill, I imagine you would probably already have come to the conclusion, you and David, you have a limited audience here. You're not going to find a lot of liberal Protestants overly interested in what you have to say.
No, but I never had that was never a concern with respect to doing this work anyway, because my concern is for people who are really interested in truth and the gospel.
Right.
So for that reason, I mean, I cannot help the fact that, you know, a large body of professing Protestants have no interest in this. You could say the same thing about Catholicism. The vast majority of Roman Catholics have no interest in tradition or Scripture or the dogmas of the Church, for that matter. That's a small minority as well who are really interested in what the Roman Catholic Church really stands for.
Right. Well, I know that you're concerned about truth. It's just a sad thing to observe that there are many who need to read this, but who probably will not because of the fact that they've already, in essence, abandoned Sola Scriptura and the beliefs that flow from it. Dave, you have anything you want to add to that?
Well, I'd just like to say that I left one of those very large Protestant denominations.
Right.
One of the largest in America, it was a Methodist church. I left that because they were starting to do things that I didn't quite agree with.
Right.
They weren't quite in line with what Scripture was saying. So I had to leave. I didn't have a choice. I mean, it's either I stay there or I go somewhere else. So that's what I was concerned with, and I'm going to a somewhat scripturally aligned church right now, but I will be going somewhere else soon enough.
All right, Dave, thanks for calling, and I'm awful glad. Hey, you are the first one to get an opportunity to actually talk to the guest, and that's that's
number
a good
one.
Thing. All right, thanks a lot.
Thanks a lot, Dave.
All right, God bless.
Bye-bye.
All righty. Now, I'm not sure, Rich, we've got more callers online, don't we? No, we do not have more callers online. Someone in the line is saying that, in the chat room is saying the lines are loaded, but they may be trying to call, I'm not sure. Anyways, that number, by the way, is 866-550-3915, 866-550-3915. Bill Webster's co-author says, any major doctrinal differences that exist today are not the result of Sola Scriptura, but rather the rejection of it. Indeed, not all who reject Rome are in reality adherents of the principle of Sola Scriptura. Charismatics and Pentecostals who look to the extra-biblical sources of modern-day prophecy are by no means proponents of Scripture alone. End quote. So I thought I would throw that in there because we tried to get David to call. You still
tried
there,
to
Bill?
Get what?
We tried to get David to call.
Oh, okay.
But he just won't do it. Now, if you said, come on, David, call in, he would call in.
Hey, David, come on and call in.
I'll watch the chat room and let you know what he says. He says, now, folks, you know, he says, people don't like the way my voice sounds. And I love to listen to David King preach. I just enjoyed that to no end when I got to do the conference on Rome back there on Long Island. And have you gotten hold of those tapes, Bill?
Yes, I have. David gave them to me.
Okay, good. Then you got to hear him preach too, and I just love when people preach with a
with real conviction in their hearts. That whole thing. Now, I don't know if I asked you this, and we only have about 19 minutes left. I think you mentioned earlier on, but we've had a lot of folks come in since then, really is how I should put it. The book we're talking about, Scripture, the, how do you put it? Which translation?
The Ground and Pillar of Our Faith.
The Ground and Pillar of Our Faith. You're hoping and praying toward having that available when?
Hopefully by March.
Hopefully by March. And you actually do most of the work yourself, isn't that correct?
That's correct.
That includes typesetting and the whole nine yards.
Typesetting, doing the cover. I don't print the cover. I have that done outside. And then I actually do the printing and the binding.
Wow. That is a tremendous amount of work. I typeset the King James Only Controversy, but that's all I did. And that was more than enough work. I don't know how you do a secular job and this at the same time. It's tremendous. And if folks want to get in touch with you, if they want to, you have a tremendous number of excellent articles online and all sorts of resources on your website. How can they get hold of you?
The website is www.christiantruth.com.
I don't know how you got that one. That's a good.
It is good.
That's a good URL.
I was rather amazed myself.
That's a very good URL to have. Actually, so far, I hate to tell you this, but Skyman is ignoring us. What he's doing is he's flooding the channel with all sorts of quotes, and the idea is going to be when we get done, he's going to go, oh, were you all talking to me? That's exactly what he's going to do. I know the man, and I know what's going to happen. So anyways, Mike in Ogden, New York. Now. Bill, you got to be careful here because Mike is a pop-up thief, and he has stolen all of my pop-ups in the channel and all of Skyman's pop-ups in the channel.
Okay.
So he knows probably more than you and I combined. Right, Mike?
I should make a confession before I ask my question. Mr. Webster, I do have your chapter on the nature of Scripture in the canon, as well as the small section on transubstantiation from your book, The Church of Rome at the Bar of History in One Massive Pop-Up.
Okay.
Yeah, it took me an entire evening to type that out, so. But I do have a question, and it is regarding Irenaeus Against Heresies in Book 3, Chapter 3, 1 through 3, where it seems like he is describing what our Catholic friends would consider apostolic succession. And, gentlemen, I would like both of your thoughts on that.
Well, it would help maybe if you had, obviously you have it there, and I don't know that I have that in a pop-up. If I do, you stole it from me. So could you possibly read it for us?
Okay, let me just pull it up. I would be quoting it. He says that in it, he says, and universally known church founded and organized at Rome by the two most glorious apostles, Peter and Paul, as also by pointing out the faith preached to men which comes down to our time by means of the succession of the bishops. And he goes on to mention to him succeeded and goes on and on and on to Clement, to Alexander and Sixtus and so on, Higinius, and a bunch of names that I could not pronounce even if I wanted to.
All righty. Now, you're familiar with that that passage, Bill?
Yes.
Go ahead. I'll follow you.
Irenaeus is dealing in this work with Gnosticism. Gnosticism claimed to be in receipt of an apostolic tradition that was independent of Scripture, that was oral in nature. It was viva voce is the Latin phrase, which means living voice. And they taught that you could not understand Scripture and you did not have the truth unless you had their tradition and unless you could understand the overall Scriptures from their perspective. What Irenaeus is doing is he is establishing the fact that the church has an historical continuity with the apostles. The Gnostics don't have that. Therefore, they cannot claim to have received anything from the apostles. he goes on to talk about the fact that these bishops have faithfully handed down the tradition, which has come from the apostles, and then he defines what that tradition is, and he defends it from Scripture. He is not saying that just because there is apostolic tradition, or excuse me, apostolic succession, as he would put it, that that immediately, in a carte blanche way, in a blind way, just you are to kneel down and accept anything and everything that these men teach, because they teach the same thing. They universally teach the rule of faith, and he defines those doctrines for us. So, yes, he can say there is a succession. It undermines the claims of the Gnostics to have received truth from the apostles because they have not been in contact with the apostles. They are fundamentally contradictory to the teaching of these bishops. And these bishops teach universally the same truths, the same doctrines. These doctrines can be confirmed from Scripture because they're all rooted in Scripture. The basic argument that then is applied by the Roman Catholic Church is we are in direct succession with the early church directly to the apostles. Therefore, you must accept and believe anything that we teach. That is a false application. The teaching of Rome today has added to what Irenaeus says is the rule of faith. They've added doctrines that were never taught in the early church. So we are to take, as Irenaeus would say, everything to the bar of Scripture, because he said that while the apostles preached orally initially, at a later time their teaching was inscripturated, and Scripture has now become the pillar and the ground of our faith. And everything that is taught, and this is a universal teaching of the fathers, every doctrine that is taught must be able to find its confirmation and its validation in Scripture.
That's right. Well, as one of the pop-ups say that I've stolen from Skyman, quoting Augustine, where he says, "What we assert, let us prove from Scripture."
Right. You know, let me just let everybody know, I keep an eye on the our worldwide chat room while we're on the program. And I posted in there Irenaeus's definition of what tradition is, the rule of faith. He says, "These have all declared to us there is one God, creator of heaven and earth, announced by the law and the prophets, and one Christ, the Son of God. If anyone do not agree to these truths, he despises the companions of the Lord. Nay, more, he despises Christ himself, the Lord. Yea, he despises the Father also and stands self-condemned, resisting and opposing his own salvation, as is the case with all heretics." End quote. And the Nicene Fathers 1:4-14 to 4:15. And that, obviously, that rule of faith is sub-biblical. That is, it is derived from Scripture. It is not something passed on outside of Scripture. But it's interesting to note that I think we have a Roman Catholic fellow who's come into the channel and is illustrating what I said to you earlier, Bill. And that is, he came in and asked, Bill Webster, isn't the church the pillar and foundation of the truth? And, of course, your co-author is in channel, so he quoted Irenaeus' statement, "We have learned from none others the plan of our salvation than from those through whom the gospel has come down to us, which they did at one time proclaim in public, and at a later period by the will of God handed down to us in the Scriptures to be the ground and pillar of our faith." But then after that, asked the question, do all churches who hold to sola scriptura agree on all matters of faith, is the question that was asked. And we'll go to that one in a second, Mike. I didn't want to overrun you there, but I just wanted to let folks know that we are having some questions asked there as well. Was that the answer to your question, Mike?
Yes, sir, and thank you for giving me the answer. Now I have another pop-up to make.
All right, thanks for calling.
Thank you.
All right, God bless.
Bye.
Bye-bye. Rich, do we have anyone else on the line right now? No, okay, good. Here's the question again. Someone who I guess is using somewhat of the Nick Athanasius asked the question, "Do all churches who hold a sola scriptura agree on all matters of faith?" How would you respond to that?
No, not necessarily. Well, let me put it this way. Yes, with respect to the rule of faith, and the essential truths with respect to salvation. If you go back to the early church believed in the rule of faith. They all agreed on that. They didn't agree on every other aspect that related to the Christian walk and the Christian faith.
Right.
The fundamental truth behind Sola Scriptura is that there is one revelation from God. It is the written scriptures that we possess. It is the authority for defining for us the essential truths of salvation. That doesn't mean that we're all going to agree on every aspect of the interpretation of Scripture. We can have differences of opinion. That was endemic in the early church. But we must agree, if we're going to be true Christians, on the essential truths of the gospel. And that is the fundamental message behind the New Testament and the whole ministry of Jesus Christ. You can get off on all sorts of rabbit trails that are not essential.
Right.
But when it comes to the essentials of the faith, of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done, sola scriptura in terms of the revelation of who he is and what he's done, sola fide in terms of the application of that message and how that is applied to my life.
Right. And I would add to that the fact that the major source of the differences between denominations is not the practice of sola scriptura, it is the ignoring of sola scriptura. It is the allowance of traditions and things that contradict scripture to determine a non-biblical hermeneutic or to cause a person to place undue emphasis upon one passage over against another. It is my experience that it is ignoring sola scriptura, not following sola scriptura, that leads to that kind of difference in the vast majority of situations. Here's the next statement from our Roman Catholic friend. Don't reinvent the fathers. There is no soil in the fathers for sola scriptura. Only the heretics, particularly the arch-heretics, affirm the novel idea of reading scripture by itself apart from capital T tradition. Now, again, I hear this kind of thing. And we can assume that this particular individual in the chat room has not heard everything that we've had to say this evening. But be that as it may, this is repeated so often in This Rock magazine, Envoy, on EWTN, that it becomes a mantra. It's like count every vote, you know. Eventually you actually start thinking there's some truth to this statement, as if they hadn't been counted. How do you respond when someone reads back into church history something as anachronistic as a capital T tradition?
That was non-existent with respect to the interpretation of Scripture. The church fathers, as you quoted from Fitzmyer earlier, had basically two fundamental approaches, a methodology to the interpretation of Scripture, and they were not infallible. One was the Antiochian view, which was the literal historical approach to Scripture. The other was the Alexandrian, which was heavily oriented towards allegory.
Right.
And what's interesting is that Clement of Alexandria and Origen both used the term, the rule of the canon of truth, if you will, or the ecclesiastical rule of tradition. And what they're referring to is their particular approach to the interpretation of Scripture. And if you read Not by Scripture Alone, Joe Gallegos sort of goes in there and he just brings together the statements of men like Athanasius and Irenaeus and Tertullian and Origen and Clement of Alexandria. He lumps them all together because they all talk about interpretation. And he says, you know, they're talking about a tradition, a capital T tradition here, that they had to look to with respect to understanding how to interpret Scripture. Nothing's further from the truth.
Right.
They did not have a board that they went to called the church in which they submitted their interpretation of Scripture. They were private exegetes, and they had a philosophy of exegesis that they brought to Scripture. They all agreed on the rule of faith, but they had great differences of opinion with respect to the interpretation of Scripture. However, they all agreed on this: Scripture is inspired and infallible. There is absolutely no one who did not believe that. Secondly, that it is materially sufficient, that all the truths necessary for salvation are in Scripture. Thirdly, they believed it was formally sufficient, that it was, it with respect to the essentials of salvation, that Scripture is clear, it is perspicuous, it is not obscure, it can be understood by the common individual who comes with an open heart to the Lord and will be taught by the Lord himself. This was universally taught throughout the church. These are basic fundamental principles that they held to. But to say that there was that they did not believe in sola scriptura shows an incredible ignorance of the teaching of the early church, because they taught specifically no doctrine could be taught that could not be validated by Scripture. Scripture alone was the source of truth. Scripture was sufficient to proclaim the truth. If Scripture was silent on an issue, that it could not be known, you could not just sort of speculate on what something might be if you could not validate it from Scripture. It was simply speculation. It could not be considered dogma or truth. Scripture in the minds of the church fathers was always the final arbiter for every controversy.
Amen.
And Scripture was the final judge of all tradition, of what claimed to be tradition. Jerome said this: "The other things also which they find and feign of themselves without the authority and testimonies of the Scriptures, as if by apostolical tradition, the sword of God, the word of God in the Scriptures, strikes down."
Amen. Well, I really appreciate you being with us this evening, Bill. In fact, we had some folks in the chat channel say, please thank Bill for the time he spent with us this evening. And, of course, we archive these so that people can hear these on the web at their own leisure as well. Again, how can folks get in touch with you on the web and access your information, maybe drop you an email?
The web address is www.christiantruth.com.
www.christiantruth.com, and I'm not sure if you're aware of this, Bill, but we have two links to your website off of our Roman Catholic page. We send folks, sometimes unhappy folks, over your direction all the time. We've been talking about the new book that, Lord willing, will be coming out in March by Bill Webster and David King, on the sufficiency of Scripture. If you've been listening to this and you want to know if that is out, make sure to go to our webpage. We will be letting people know the instant that it is available. We will be having it right on our front page, the first thing you see when it comes up, because we want to get this into people's hands. It is vitally important. And Bill, thank you very much, both you and David, who hopefully can still hear us, for all the work that you're doing. I know it'll have eternal reward, eternal results. Thank you very much for being with us this evening.
Thank you for having me, James.
All righty, Bill. Thank you very much. Folks, we will be back on our regular schedule, Lord willing. That means we'll be on the Saturday before Christmas at 2 o'clock here on The Dividing Line on a Saturday. Thanks for being with us. God bless.